after the petition of the deacon, the priest offers glory, honor, and worship to the Holy Trinity. And then he invokes the three prayers of the betrothal service to our eternal God. The first prayer says the following: O God eternal, who has brought together into unity the things which before had been separate, and in so doing impose on them an indissoluble bond of love, who did bless Isaac and Rebekah, declaring them to be the inheritors of your promise, do you yourself bless these your servants, John and Ephrosyne, directing them into every good work. For you are a merciful and loving God, and to you do we send up all glory, to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and to the ages of ages. Amen. These prayers, my young friends, these words of the church are not some simple wishes like the ones we wish to each other, like Happy New Year, Happy Anniversary, Happy Name Day, and so on. The words of the mysteries are ontological, real, and substantial. These words of the Orthodox sacraments are the same with the word of our Creator, who created the heavens and the earth. These creational words of God are the words used by the church in her sacraments. All the promises and the blessings given by the church in the sacraments are truly deposited in the hands and the life of the person receiving the sacrament. These gifts are bequeathed to the Christian, and it is up to him to energize them according to his willingness to collaborate with the grace of God. When we receive Holy Communion, for example, we all receive the body and blood of Christ. But those who are properly prepared and are actively pursuing the life of grace will be much more energized by the grace of the sacrament. The same holds true with the mystery of baptism and all the other mysteries of the church. Here the blessing and promises of the betrothal service are given freely and truly, but man must validate them with his works. These two people receive these gifts as one entity, since they will be united in one body and one flesh. So the prayer calls upon the presence of the eternal God, who has brought together into unity the things which before had been separate. There's a certain proverb that says, God unites and the devil divides. God unites and the devil divides. We know that after the fall, the linkage that kept creation connected together came apart. The psychosomatic powers of men were divided, separated, became imbalanced, and this created a rebellion within man himself. The very thing that we struggle with every day, seeing that our powers of the soul, the mind, the willpower, the emotional self, are in direct confrontation with each other. The body counteracts the soul goes against the body. And the fall also caused the breakdown of people's harmonious relationship and turned them against one another. Adam blamed his fall on his wife, and she blamed her fall on the serpent. They lost their initial unity, and they looked upon each other as antagonists, as enemies. They were no longer united with each other, nor were they united with creation. After we cut off our relationship with God, creation rebelled against us, and we've rebelled against one another, and we have become 1,000 pieces. And if you will, this is also one of the functions and the purposes of the church, not understood by many people who constantly ask, why do I need to be in church? Why must I get married in a church? I can pray at home, or we can have a private wedding somewhere in a field, or we can have a private liturgy. Why must we be in church anyway? Especially in large cities where there may be hundreds of people up against each other, this kind of troubles some people who prefer to be by themselves, infected by the disease of individualism. Here in Cyprus, things are not so bad because we are Easterners, but this becomes much worse in Europe or America, where people walk by each other without saying good morning. We have some tourists that come here from England and they don't know how to act when everyone on the street greets them, or when their Cypriot woman neighbor might say, good morning, what are you going to cook today? Are you going to clean today? They're offended. Why are you asking? None of your business. They can't understand the openness of our people. One of our ladies spent a few months in London and she was applying our Cypriot friendliness on one of her neighbors. Good morning, what are you thinking of doing today? And are you going to cook today? And are you going to clean today? Well, this took place one, two, three times, and the British neighbor called the police. Well, how can they understand that this is the most natural thing in Cypriot neighborly etiquette? How did you pass your day? Did you sweep, clean, mop, cook? This is not curious talk. This is an attempt to share and connect. Did you do laundry, and what kind of detergent did you use, and how much did you pay for it, and where did you get it? You know, this is pleasant small talk. It is very natural and normal for us. But for a person of the West, this spells intrusion, invasion of privacy, suspicious attitude. They have lost the community factor. They love their privacy. They love being in a desert of the city. They can live in the same 10-story apartment building and they don't know the name of their neighbor. For us, this is hell. But for the Westerner, this is very enjoyable. They enjoy their privacy, a good term for selfish Protestant individualism. Of course, this turns into hell when these people reach their third age, the so-called golden years, and then they live this hell abandoned in their homes or nursing homes, one of the greatest tragedies of the Western society, which is now slowly imported in our country as well. Here in our Cypriot condominiums or multi-units, if a new person moves in, they will be offered a plate of food during lunch or dinner for weeks by different neighbors. This is not only unusual in the West, but it may even be considered a suspicious action by some who may think, why are they doing this? What are they after? This is what I believe to be the underlying issue of the people who don't want to be in church. They can't be around all those people. This seems to stem from the philosophical fruits of Protestantism. Those who were steeped into this Western dry spirit of Protestantism were eventually led to agnosticism and existentialism, led by the grandson of a famous Protestant pastor, Jean-Paul Sartre, who died in 1980 and considered by many as one of the best known philosophers of the 20th century. And one of the ever so deep philosophical slogans of Jean-Paul and of his despondent and no exit philosophy was, other people are my hell. My neighbor is my hell. This is demonic philosophy and diametrically opposed to the teaching of Saint Anthony and Orthodoxy, which teaches that my neighbor is my salvation. My salvation is through my neighbor. This is beautifully expressed by St. Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians in the very passage that our church uses in a marriage ceremony. Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. He saves us as long as we belong to the body called his church. When we were baptized, we were grafted on the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, what happens when the grafted branch is no longer connected to this body called his church? It withers and dies. So what is the church? The church is the gathering, the presence of the people who are grafted into the body of Christ. We're all united as members of the body. We are united with love, compassion, and true communion as children of our eternal Father, regardless of age, gender, social status, race, intellect, wealth, or health. The church equally espouses every one of her children. The church does not discriminate. There's room for everyone. In its 2,000-year history, our church did not make buildings for men, churches for women, different churches for the youth, churches for children and infants, separate churches for the elderly, the psychopaths, or the homosexuals. The church accepts everyone as a large family and nourishes all her children equally and compassionately. This type of unity practiced in our church is characteristic of the presence of God. It is well known, my young friends, that when the grace of God becomes energized in the heart of a person, when we have a visitation of grace, one of the first characteristics is our love for the entire world. We begin to feel at peace with everyone. During these special times when grace fills our soul, we feel connected with the entire world. We love everyone, feel connected and united to the world and to all God's creation. And that's why our saints, the people of God, have no problem in terms of communication with people or with the natural creation. They feel very comfortable everywhere, in a desert, and even with wild animals, as we read in the lives of many saints. And we have met many contemporary elders who befriended and lived with wild animals. These animals recognize the pre-fallen state of Adam in them, and they become friendly, obedient, and very comfortable next to them. This was true with all the people these saints come in contact with. They never looked at anyone as their enemy. Their mind and heart could not accept such a thought. Such thoughts could not find any place to land in their heart. Father Paisios used to say, you know, there are people who love me very much. For the people who couldn't stand him, he would say, and there are others who don't love me very much. He couldn't get himself to say that, there are some people who could possibly hate me. He couldn't bear that thought. It was troubling to him that human beings could possibly harbor such emotions. He was also sympathetic to the devil. He felt sorry for that creation of God who chose to live in misery. He did not call him devil or demon or Satan. He didn't want to offend him. He made a nickname for him. He called him like Tangalaki, something like that little troublemaker. People would ask him, Elder, now do you think that the demons love you? And he would say, well, I'm sure they must have a little bit of love in their existence for me. The holy man of God, the saint, expels all evil. He does not entertain evil because he's pure. There's no place for evil thoughts in his being. Of course, this is not easy. It takes much struggle to expel the evil of judgmentalism from our existence. But as we progress, we are to become very compassionate with our neighbor. When we learn to separate the sin from the sinner, then we develop the proper antibodies. When we criticize our spouse or now ex-husband, that he tortured me, he made me crazy, he drove me nuts, he destroyed my life. In most cases, the problem may not always be with the other person. We did not have the proper antibodies called humility, forbearance, patience, faith, grace, and steadfast love. If we are spiritually healthy, we will not only overcome these difficulties, but we will save those around us in the process. A few days ago, we celebrated the memory of Saint Thomais of Lesbos. Thomais, T-H-O-M-A-I-S. Not a very well-known saint. She's not well-known here on earth, perhaps, but she's very well-known to the entire angelic world for her martyrdom. A martyrdom that did not take place by some pagans or some deranged emperors, but by her own husband, who was a real demon. She was young, beautiful, virtuous, and wishing to lead a monastic life. Unfortunately, she succumbed to the wishes of her parents, who expected her to be married, and gave her to some nobleman unworthy of his baptismal name, Stephanos. This man was a psychopath. He kicked her, beat her, burned her with lamps, with candles, wounded her daily for no reason at all. Her body was full of marks and bruises. She fought back with nightly vigils, almsgiving, fervent prayer, and she became the model for all abused women of her time. Her patience and self-sacrifice was soon blessed by God, and she was granted the gift of miracles. She was healing those possessed by demons, the paralytics, those with cancer, and many others. She endured this daily torture by her demon-possessed husband for 13 years, and she died at the age of 37 as a victim of his abuse, no doubt. After her repose, her tomb became a source of innumerable miracles. Her relics, her body stayed incorrupt, and it displayed the black and blue marks that were imposed on her by her husband. After her death, her husband was entered by a legion of demons, and he became deranged. He was tied with chains and sent to an institution. 40 days later, his relatives brought him to his wife's tomb. He venerated her tombstone and was instantly healed and lived a life of repentance. We celebrate her memory on the 3rd of January. I remember saying this story a couple years ago in the presence of some church women and a presbytera, and I could feel their blood boiling. They were getting angry by the minute against her husband. They could not bear to even hear about such an ordeal for more than a few minutes, let alone live with such a monster. Saint Thomais, however, had the proper antibodies, and strengthened by the grace of God, she healed thousands of people by her example. She eventually saved her husband and rejoices forever with the martyrs and the angels of heaven. 13 years of torture are not even a nanosecond compared to eternity. So the development of these spiritual antibodies make up the basis of communal monasticism or cenobitic monasticism. You cannot get a blessing to be a hermit and live by yourself in a desert unless you live in a monastery, in a monastic community, for a minimum of 20 years. Why? So you can learn to give up your own will, to transcend yourself, to learn to accept your brother, to accommodate your neighbor, to put up with his weaknesses, and once again, transcend yourself. You need to expand your heart to embrace your brother's weaknesses, to exercise forbearance, to learn to deal with everything that comes along. After this initial training, then everything becomes very easy, joyful, and dealt with peace and doxology. The well-trained monk is not influenced by the evil disposition of others. He sees it and he recognizes it, but he's not influenced by it. He feels pain for the other person who's still captive to these and other illnesses, and he prays for him. He's not offended by someone's insults, assaults, or attacks, and he never judges the other person. Judgmentalism is one of the greatest sins according to Christ, who said not only you cannot judge your neighbor, but you are called to love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing unclear about this. You and your neighbor are one and the same thing. There's no difference whatsoever. The other person is your own self. We just celebrated Christmas and God's unfathomable, infinite condescension. God could have saved us by a multitude of ways, by His Word, by His angels, by the Scriptures. But no, He emptied Himself. He placed the glory of heaven aside, so to speak. He took the form of a servant. He became man, 100% like us, without sin, to show us the way, to lead us to the journey that unites us with our brother, to teach us how to love one another. And here in the service of the betrothal, the church asks our eternal God to bring into unity the things which before were separate, to bless these two people and unite them into one flesh and impose on them an indissoluble bond of love. Sin divided people and continues to divide families. The devil divides and God unites. So we ask God to reunite, to bring into unity the things which before had been separate. St. John Chrysostom comments on this very topic. These two people were raised differently, he says. Their education may have been different. Their financial status may have been different. They are of different and dissimilar backgrounds. How can they all of a sudden unite and overcome all these differences? And that's why, he says, we ask the Holy Spirit to come and unite these two people who have grown up differently into two different homes. And the Holy Father adds, we are not talking about a bond of friendship here. We're not talking about a bond of simple peace between them, not a partnership, but a deep bond, not a mutual understanding, but something very deep, to be united into one flesh, one body. And this can only be the work of the Holy Spirit. The grace of God is not something abstract. When a man makes himself available to God's grace, when he cooperates with God, there are definite results. Grace begins to unify the powers of man's soul. We are not at peace because the powers of our souls are at a state of disharmony. Our mind wants one thing, our heart desires something else, our body wants something altogether different. The very thing that make us break our New Year's resolution year after year, over and over again. All this changes when the grace of God is present and active in man's life. God brings order and harmony in man's psychosomatic existence, and man has one general will, the will to love God and his fellow man. And this grace of God envelops the entire man, his mind, heart, soul, and body. The entire man is experiencing sanctification and spiritual wellness. He becomes unified within, and then he experiences unity with other people and his neighbor. He feels a closeness to his neighbor, a closeness to nature, and with all of God's creation. At this point, man can begin to see and enjoy his internal beauty, the beauty of God's likeness within. Man can actually admire himself as a creation of God, just like God rejoiced after the creation of Adam and Eve, and he said, it is very good. You know, man can become elated. We can become elated with ourselves in a good sense, without having to spend hours upon hours in front of the mirror to convince ourselves that we look good, or to make ourselves up with all kinds of colors, chemicals, and powders. I think I was 12 or 13 years old when I heard someone saying that the monks never use a mirror. They don't have mirrors in their room. I'm not sure if I heard it from my mother or from my grandmother. I was very much surprised by this, especially since at that time, I must confess that I was spending at least an hour in front of the mirror, making sure that every hair was in place, you know, the general vanity that goes along with adolescence. When I first went to the Holy Mountain, I saw that this was in fact true. There were no mirrors anywhere. By the way, there are many anecdotes and funnies about monks and mirrors, especially those who went to the mountain very, very young. There was a very old monk who hadn't seen himself in a mirror for over 50 years. Finally, for some reason, he had to go to Thessaloniki, and he went to a home to visit some people. He entered the living room, and on the opposite wall, there were some huge mirrors. So he bowed down to his reflection and said, "Evlogite." And he asked, "Oh, who's the other monk across from me?" Now, you may laugh at this, but I have personally met such people who have never seen their face for decades, not even in a photograph. A visitor showed a picture to such a monk who did not recognize himself in it, but he recognized his staff, his cane, and he said, "Wait a second, this monk is using my staff." So the objective of the monastic life is to discover the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, to transcend the externals and discover the beauty of God's image within, to discover the love, joy, and peace that transcends all understanding. When all these things, all these heavenly treasures reign in the heart, then a man lives in a blessedness, in such jubilation that he feels himself as the king of creation, exactly how God made him to be. He enjoys his archetypal paradisical beauty, and he's at peace with every creature around him. My young children, we don't need any self-esteem classes. All we need to understand is that what it means to be a man, what it means to be made in the image of God. This is our greatest treasure as humans, as people. We are the crown of God's creation. We are made in his image, and we are given all the potential to reach his likeness. This beautiful reality has been lost by today's prevailing secular mindset, which appraises man's net worth not according to what he is, but what he has, what he can produce, what he can accomplish. A man who stops being productive and illustrious is pretty much worthless. This is a horrible paradigm with deplorable consequences. Man has stopped being a person and is likened to a commodity, to a machine. This is the underlying cause of today's widespread illness of depression and despondency, guilt, suicidal tendencies, and the contemplation of euthanasia even. If a man is appraised by what he has or what he can produce, then what happens with the disabled, the terminally ill, the elderly, and the unborn? And that's why the world today needs the message of the Orthodox Church desperately, a message full of hope and resurrection. My net worth does not come from getting a master's or a PhD at the university. I may be a high school dropout without any money in the bank or any possessions, but my greatest wealth is my own existence, the fact that I am a man made in the image of God. This is what the Church Fathers stress above all, for each one of us to discover the invaluable worth of our person. But how can we accomplish this in today's schizophrenic society, in a society that has very few balanced human beings? Most people are ill today. Most people cannot do without noise. The minute they get into the house, they turn on the radio. As soon as they are stepping to the house, they run to the TV set or to the computer. They cannot stand to be by themselves. They don't dare look inside themselves. There's so much stress, pain, agony, and anxiety that needs to be glossed over by the noise of the world or by a few six-packs over the weekend. On the contrary, when a person develops an orthodox mindset, he avoids all the noise, all the so-called entertainment establishments, along with the malls and shopping. He enjoys the solitude of his home. He finds solace with his family in his room. Most of us suffer today because we lack the unity of self, the unity of the energies of our soul, and the only true doctor of our soul is the one who created us. He's the doctor of our souls and our bodies, our eternal God, who brings into unity the things that once were separate and imposes an indissoluble bond of love to his betrothed children. He blesses all his children just like he blessed Isaac and Rebecca and all the patriarchs of old. The Orthodox betrothal service refers to examples of successful and blessed betrothals and marriages of couples of exemplary blessedness, love, and unity. The Church does not use these examples for historical or any other reasons, but to show us that God's promises are eternal and irrevocable and permanent. The words of this service are not abstract, but are real, with lasting power for all those who put their trust in God, like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. All those who emulate the faith of these holy couples will share in the same blessing because God does not show favoritism. Millions of people have received the same blessing over the last 4 millennia because God's words, promises, and gifts are irrevocable. His word is trustworthy and true. The lives of the saints is the practical application and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. A church that does not have saints cannot interpret the Word of God without the pure heart of the saints. The church will soon be secularized without the presence of saints. The church will become saltless. Abraham was married. For the first 60, 70 years of his married life, his wife, Sarah, could not give him any children. Now, did he divorce her? Did he not? Did he just send her away? We have no idea how amazing this is for that time when a woman was considered a little bit higher than the animals by the idolaters. And 3,800 years ago, he honored his marriage. He loved his wife because he loved God. At the age of 100, he is now the proud father of Isaac. Genesis says, "And Abraham loved Isaac." Now, wasn't he supposed to love his son? Why does this holy book need to tell us that Abraham loved Isaac? That's expected. Everyone loves their children. But what happened? What's the deeper meaning here? Why does the scripture need to tell us that Abraham loved Isaac? And this is why. The heart of Abraham was losing its balance. The scale of his heart was beginning to shift, to tip towards Isaac's side. And God comes to align Abraham's heart, to unify his heart and soul, saying, "I gave you this son, not to forget me, but to glorify me. And now you're beginning to love your son probably more than me. So go ahead and sacrifice him." Immediately, the pain, the torture, and the suffering Abraham faced while climbing the mountain restored his spiritual balance. He realized that God is the source of all happiness, blessedness, and love, and not our family, not our sons and daughters. God is the first and absolute good. Abraham's heart was healed, and Isaac was spared. Abraham remains the giant of faith of the Old Testament. Yet his example is repeated over and over again by our saints and martyrs. A few days ago, we celebrated the memory of martyr Polyeuctos. Polyeuctos meaning the man of many prayers, or the man of many blessings. He was married with a beautiful wife, beautiful children, mother-in-law, father-in-law, possessions and all. All these things that we value very much. He was a career soldier in the Roman army, and during that time, Decius enacted a general persecution against all Christians. You either sacrifice to idols or you die by the sword. His friend Nearchus martyred, and before that he pleaded with him, "My brother, be careful. I know you're married, but do not deny Christ." Polyeuctus was apprehended and asked to deny Christ, to sacrifice to idols. His father-in-law was begging him to sacrifice. "Listen, my son, don't worry. Jesus will understand. You have a wife, you have children. Please don't abandon them." Once again, we can see the whispering of the devil. The martyr of God cannot listen to this whispering. The martyr of God cannot love wife, children, parents, and siblings more than the one who also died on the cross to save him. "Anyone who loves father, mother, wife, children more than me is not worthy of me." And don't think for a moment that the martyr abandoned his family. Perish the thought. God himself and his angels guarantee the well-being of a martyr's family. A monk does not abandon his parents. God sends an angel to the household who left behind sisters, brothers, siblings. God takes over. The proof or the validity of the scriptures and the word of God would be questionable in the absence of all these great examples and the saints. If our church did not have any saints in the last 500 years, then we could say that the gospel was replaced by the evolution of the human brain, the evolution of medicine, psychology, technology, and scientific knowledge. Now, whether all this knowledge made people happy, complete, peaceful, and united, I don't need to tell you. You can see all that every day on your daily news. Things are so volatile, once again, that any day, our modern society, and we can easily, all of us can easily become the victims of World War III. Technology has not helped the human soul. The human soul can only be healed by God, His church, and His saints. Our church is still a workshop of saints, and we have them worldwide. We have so many holy elders in the past several decades. And we'll continue to have them because the grace of God is eternal and transcends time. Just like God kept his promises to Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Rachel, and he blessed all these people and all their generations, in the same way, the same word of God comes to bless all his children who come to his church to receive his blessing and his everlasting promises. So the church invokes the Holy Spirit of God to come and bless this couple, these servants of God, to assist them and direct them into every good work. What is the meaning of a blessing? We all say, may God bless you. That's a good thing. First and foremost, the blessing of God is the presence of God. We ask that God is present in our lives. And here we ask the presence of God to bless and unite these two people into one flesh. The blessing of God is not like the shallow blessings of people who wish for us to live happily ever after, for our life to be full of blossoms and a perpetual honeymoon. The blessing of God is not a ticket to some wonderland. No, we will have our difficulties, afflictions, adventures, and we'll taste failure in our lives. All of us, without exception, will face pain and suffering, and sooner or later, we will all face death. Our body will end up lifeless. And here lies the root of all of today's existential problem. If we subtract from our life the presence of God, if we erase the hope of eternal life and the kingdom of God, and our journey to unite with Him, then life becomes totally meaningless, hopeless, without any answers for all the injustice under the sun. For the man who lives with the blessing of God, with the presence of God, his works and his activities in general take eternal dimensions. He transcends his failures. He transcends the ephemeral. He transcends death and corruption. And he lives with the optimism of eternal glory and eventual union with God. Death has been defeated by Christ. Its sting has been taken out and can no longer impede the life and journey of men. All of this is due to the blessing and presence of God in the life of the faithful servant who is directed into every good work. For he is a merciful God, and to him we ascribe all glory, to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and to the ages of ages. Amen.